Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Following the introduction by Mr. Al Carper, our speaker will be Dr. Drew Conley, pastor of Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. The title of his message is, Jesus Knows You. The text is from John 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 3.
1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Our chapel speaker today is someone who we do esteem very highly for his work's sake. He is no stranger to many of you. Dr. Drew Conley is the pastor of Hampton Park Baptist Church, and many of you do attend there on Sunday evenings. He's a graduate of Bob Jones University. He was a double major when he was here in school, with a double major in art and Bible. He continued his education at BJU with a Master of Arts degree in Bible in 1984, and then got his terminal degree, a PhD in theology, in 1991. For 6 years, he worked at the Westside Baptist Church in Martinez, Georgia, as music director, outreach coordinator, adult Sunday school teacher. And then in 1991, he planted the Kennerly Road Baptist Church in Columbia, South Carolina. And he led that church for 9 years, and the congregation was firmly established. Now, Pastor Conley became pastor of Hampton Park Baptist Church in January of 2003 after serving for 2 years as the associate pastor. The Lord has given him tremendous opportunities, both as pastor, as an author, as a speaker at conferences. In fact, he was a contributing author to the book From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. Pastor Conley is married to Mary Ellen. They have two sons, Matthew, who's 12, and Andrew, who's age 7. Please give him your undivided attention and take out your notepads and take notes as to what the Lord has for him to share with us today.
It's a great pleasure to be with you, and as has already been outlined, we do feel a kinship with you. Many of you, in terms of being one of the shepherds that seeks to shepherd you under the Lord, and I include not only students but also faculty, and so you're dear to us. And then as an institution and a ministry, obviously we consider you brothers and sisters in Christ for whom we pray, and we trust that today our time together will be profitable for the glory of God and for your good as well. Well, everybody knows what day this is. As I looked at it on the calendar and seeking the Lord as to what I should talk to you about, obviously Valentine's Day had to come into it some way. In fact, isn't that what much of your college years is about, trying to find that special person who sees you as special, the person that you feel safe with? Not that they won't beat you up, but the idea that you feel safe in sharing your heart and you can be yourself and they'll still love you anyway. And the joy of that human companionship, perhaps you have found such a person and that person has found you. Perhaps that person is still just a dream, or then you may be one of those fellows I met recently who says, I'm a bachelor to the rapture. I don't know which category you fall into, but I do know that relationships of love are some of the greatest gifts that God can possibly give you. Your years in school provide for you one of the greatest blessings, and that is forging friendships that will indeed last a lifetime. And you'll be constantly intersecting with these folks that you've gotten to know while you're here. This morning, I'd like you to turn to the book of John, chapter 2. We're going to look at some verses at the end of that chapter and then go on into chapter 3. Because this morning, I want to talk to you about the most important relationship of all. There are many who have relationships horizontally with other people, but the most important one of all is the vertical one that you have between you and God, between you and Jesus Christ. I'd like us to begin our reading in John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The title of my message this morning is this: Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you. Just as he knew those that believed on him because of the miracles, just as he knew Nicodemus and the hunger of his heart, Jesus knows you. He knows the real depth of your faith. He knows the true hunger of your heart. And he knows the greatest need of your life. Let's talk about it from this passage. First, he knows the real depth of your faith. In verse 23, we read that many believed in his name while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, when they saw the miracles that he did. Now, that phrase, believed in his name, is the way that John usually talks about those who have true faith. And so it would appear at first reading that we're talking about people giving exactly the right response to Jesus Christ. They have believed in his name. In fact, we recall earlier in John, a verse you no doubt have memorized in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in or believe into his name. And generally the concept is this: it is a trusting into Jesus Christ, like you would step onto a raft over a raging river in order to find safety. It's more than just an intellectual kind of assent. It is a trusting into him. We know from the responses of the early disciples of Jesus that they came away from their time with him convinced that he was truly the Messiah, the promised one. And that is evidently what the crowds here have come to believe, too. As we look at them on a superficial kind of level, they certainly have given a better response than that of many of the other Jews. By the time we've gotten to this point in John, we've already found those who question Christ's authority, that are hostile to him, and that are in stubborn unbelief. But we have some insight into the nature of their belief in the second part of verse 23. Look at what prompted their faith. It was not, as in the case of the first disciples, that they had spent a lot of time with Christ under his teaching. Notice what verse 23, the second part of the verse, says. They believed in his name when they saw the miracles, the signs, which he did. Now, Jesus' signs were intended to evoke saving faith from people. In fact, you no doubt know the whole theme verse of the book of John in John 20, verses 30 and 31. We read that many other signs, miracles with a message, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. There are seven of them given us in John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So when we read verse 23, we say, well, these folk are exactly where God wants them to be. But then we come to the next verse. The next verse starts with a but. But, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Those words, commit himself, translate the same word translated believe in verse 23. He did not believe in them. He did not entrust himself to them. Now, that's in contrast to earlier in John. He did entrust himself to John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. He called them to follow him, to be his disciples. He did not entrust himself to these people. And the big question is why? Why did he respond so differently? Because on the surface, it looks as if they're responding the same way that he wants anyone to respond, in the same way as the disciples responded. Verse 24 again tells us why. He says, he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify, that any should bear witness of man, for he knew what was in man. We already saw in the book of John his supernatural insight into people. When he came to Nathanael, he says, I saw you sitting under the tree. And he said, you're a man in whom there's no deceit, no guile. He's meeting him for the first time, and yet he sees right to the depths of his soul. See, Jesus does know people. He knows them on the inside. And what you are on the inside is what you really are. Jesus knew these people to the core of their being, and he knew this. He knew that they were believing in him only to a superficial degree. It was a shallow kind of faith. The fact is, as you read the Gospels, and as you look at church history, you see that people were all the time drawing the wrong kinds of conclusions from the signs that Jesus did. They followed him and even believed in him for different reasons than what really matters. They often missed the whole point of his mission. To onlookers in Cana of Galilee, Jesus would say in John 4:48 these words, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And that whole passage deals with their need to progress from faith in his power to faith in his word to faith in his person. A lot of people are just impressed with what Jesus can do or even what Jesus said who never come to that saving kind of faith or they trust him. In John chapter 6, we read of those who after the feeding of the 5,000 wanted to make him king. And when he realized they wanted to do that by force, he withdrew himself and departed into a mountain alone. And later he tells them in John 6:26-27, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he goes right to their core need. He says, labor not for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures into everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. These people were clamoring to make Jesus king, not because they wanted cleansing from their sin or wanted to follow his leadership, but because they wanted bread for their bellies. There's lots of people that seek Jesus that way. The fact is, our churches are full of people with varying degrees of regard for Jesus Christ, but no real understanding of the kingdom of God. They're interested in what Jesus can do for their success in life, or for improving their feelings about themselves. They're really still living for the kingdoms of this world. They've never bowed the knee. Their values are all rooted here and now. When it comes down to real trust of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they pull back. They pull back from serious consideration of the state of their souls before God. They might find worship experiences very uplifting. But they're not really interested in self-sacrifice. They're not interested in loving loyalty to Christ and his word and his ways. Crowds followed Jesus that eventually turned away. They believed in him, yes, but not as their Savior and not as their Lord. The mere appearance of gospel success doesn't really interest Jesus Christ. He's interested in what's really happening in your life. He's interested in the vital relationship that you have or do not have with him. In the judgment day, Matthew 7, there will be men that have stood in pulpits like this one that will say to Jesus Christ, I preached in your name. I did marvelous works in your name. I cast out demons in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work lawlessness. So our vital relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important relationship we can have. The question is whether Jesus has entrusted himself to you. Whether he knows you in a saving way. Not just whether you claim him, as these folk did. Jesus knows the real depth of your faith. Whether it's just superficial or whether it's deeply committed. Second, he knows the true hunger of your heart. Verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with these familiar words. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In the underlying text, there's a small conjunction that can be translated and, but it can also be translated but. In other words, it's a contrast. And I believe that's the proper translation here. But there was a man. In contrast to those mentioned in verse 23 with their superficial faith, here is Nicodemus. Nicodemus had drawn certain conclusions from the miracles of Jesus, but he was not content. He was not content to stop there with a general kind of belief. His soul hungered for more. And unlike the others, he earnestly seeks Jesus to go to the next step. Jesus responds differently to people like that. Later in John, we'll read evidence in John's own gospel that Nicodemus became a genuine believer. So here's this Nicodemus. He is a man of the Pharisees. Many of the Pharisees were scribes in the tradition of Ezra who prepared his heart to teach the law of God. That whole movement had arisen to combat apostasy, to stand against the influx of a pagan culture. They held to inerrancy. They believed it was a necessary thing to separate from the unclean. But in time, the Pharisees drifted into error because they elevated their tradition to the same level of authority as the Word of God. And by the time Jesus is on the scene, most of them are absolutely blind to what God is doing and the fact that they are looking God in the flesh when they look at Him and see what He's doing. Now, Nicodemus knew the Scriptures well as a Pharisee, probably better than most professing Christians today. But he was still unsaved. You know, that tells me something. It tells me that my Christian upbringing, my religious devotion, my moral effort, that these are not enough. It tells me that you can make a man a fundamentalist in doctrine and in practice, and he's still lost if that's all he has. He was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the 71-member Sanhedrin, the ancient version of today's Knesset, a man of great respect, of great authority. He shouldered important responsibility for his entire nation. And that tells me that just because a person is well-educated and wise and powerful and respected does not mean he really knows God. I might consider him very successful, not just in a secular world, but in a religious world, and he can still be lost. In fact, sometimes such persons are the most blind of all because they're used to relying on their own power and know little, if anything, of the power of God. And so with caution and yet with curiosity, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's still concerned about his standing among men. That's why he comes by night. But he comes by night also because he's hungry to understand Jesus' true identity and mission. And he needs time. He needs time with Jesus alone, away from the crowds, where he can really get to know who Jesus is. And I would encourage you this morning, don't let all the press of studies, the memorization of verses, the doing of religious things keep you from driving to this essential, to knowing Jesus for who he really is and making sure you have a vital relationship with him. A lot of people talk about Jesus that don't know him. Don't be in that group of people. He was respectful to him. He calls him rabbi, and that's striking for a Pharisee. It means my great one. It's the way Andrew and Nathaniel referred to Jesus Christ, and it was a term for a teacher. But usually you had to have the credentials of the rabbinic schools to be addressed this way. Jesus didn't have that, but this man recognized that he had authority from somewhere else. He was respectful and he was discerning. He says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. No man could do these miracles, these signs that thou doest, except God be with him." There was something about the miracles that Jesus did that set him apart from the other miracle workers of that day. False teachers can have miraculous powers. Pharaoh's magicians in Moses' day have them. The Antichrist will display great miraculous power by the power of Satan. It doesn't mean this is a person worth following. And yet, Christ's miracles led this man on his quest to find out more about him. What's striking to me is the way Jesus responds. That's one of the best studies, by the way, you can do. How does Jesus respond to people? And he cuts right through the compliments, straight to the issue that's really weighing on the mind of Nicodemus. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what's so unusual about this is that we see he answered him this way. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, I didn't see that question. Nicodemus is saying, you're coming from God. He's not even asked the question. And yet Jesus knows what it is. In Nicodemus's mind, he's saying, now, if Jesus is the Messiah, these miracles indicate that he's a teacher from God, an extraordinary one. If he is the Messiah, then Messiah's kingdom has come. How can I be part of it? That was what was pressing on Nicodemus's mind. There might be something here I'm missing. I need to know more. And I have to come to Jesus to find out. In verse 25 of chapter 2, remember, John wrote, Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew it was in man. He knows the true hunger of your heart, just as he did with Nicodemus. And then finally, he knows the great need of your soul. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, truly, truly, faithfully, faithfully. Those words communicate absolute certainty and special urgency. Christ often talks this way. What he has to say and what follows is so critical for us in understanding our standing with God and having the right kind of relationship with him. He's saying to Nicodemus, you have an absolute and urgent need. And it's a need not only that you have, but that every person has. If any man is going to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. There must be something radical that changes in him, a radical internal change. The scriptures talk about this in a number of ways. They speak of coming alive from the dead. You that were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive in Jesus Christ. It speaks of being a new creation, just as God spoke and the worlds came into being and light was there and animals and plants and just as God created the universe, so there must be an act of God, the new birth by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And salvation is a gift of God. There must be this radical thing that happens right down to the roots of what you are. It is called, as Peter puts it, being a partaker of the divine nature. That's why we're called children of God. Once we have put faith in Jesus Christ, we sang about it this morning. And Paul writes about it in Ephesians. Once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. I have come from the darkness to the light of the Lord. You know, the older you get, the more you wish in some ways that you could start all over again. You never really regret the opportunities you seized. You never regret how much you gave yourself to Jesus Christ. But you look back and you see deviations, you see laziness, you see places that you would do differently if you could do them again. And I think as time goes on and it goes faster and faster, you find yourself, something in the human heart longs for a fresh beginning, an unmarred record. That really is exactly what Christ offers to us. When he says you must be born again, it is a new creation. It's being a baby again, this time with totally different possibilities, totally different powers, heaven, eternity, perfect righteousness. These await you. Being a partaker of the divine nature, where the very attributes of God and his character become part of your life as he transforms you from the inside out with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These things are the character of God, and these things God produces in us by his Spirit. But you have to be born of the Spirit to acquire these characteristics. There's really no other way. Flesh begets only flesh. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born again. You have to have God's life in you, or you'll never make it to heaven. And you'll never do on earth what God desires to do, because you'll be missing the most critical relationship of all. And the fact is that the systems of men will not and cannot do what only the power of God can do. There is no formula. There is no technique. There is no routine. There is no procedure that's enough. In fact, you can raise your hand, walk an aisle, sign a decision card, record having done so in your Bible, and still be lost. You've got to be born again. Where's the new nature? Do you really know God? And does He claim you? Notice what he says. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's not able to see it. He's powerless to see it. He can't perceive it. He can't understand it. He can't grasp it. He can't experience it for himself. Now, there is a coming consummation to the kingdom when Christ shall take back the earth as his own and rule 1,000 years and then usher in eternity. But here Christ uses the present tense. He is dealing with experiencing the kingdom here and now. What kind of kingdom is he talking about? Well, it's not a kingdom established by driving out the Roman legions or conquering the world by military might. It is established personally and individually within the fortress of your soul. And it brings about a trusting submission to King Jesus, an allegiance to Christ as Lord. So I ask you this morning, are you a superficial believer like the crowds in Jesus' day? Your company may be vast. Or are you someone who will not be satisfied till you have experienced the saving power of Christ in your own life? Has it ever dawned on you that the problems that you're experiencing, the disconnect that there is as people talk about Christ and they talk about shunning the world and turning away from that and loving the Lord with all your heart and doing whatever He wants to do, that the reason that there is a reluctance there and even a rebellion there is not that somehow you need some new routine, but it's that you need to be born again so that you have a taste for the things that are family, a love for your heavenly Father, rather than a nature that is just sin-bound and earth-bound. So, have you experienced the saving power of Christ? Have you been born again, regenerated, made a partaker of His eternal kingdom? Now, you may not know that, but Jesus knows. Because Jesus knows you. He knows the real depth of your faith. He knows the true hunger of your heart, and He knows the greatest need of your life. Are you ready to face Him who sees your soul for what it really is? And if you find that you're not sure, or that you're in kind of no man's land, or that you might be self-deceived, are you earnestly seeking the answer? Or are you glibly content with a shallow belief? If you will seek Him, you will find Him. If you search with all your heart, you will find Him more than willing to give you greater light, just as He did with Nicodemus. Jesus knows you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Lord, how it just dissects us. It lays open who we really are, dividing between soul and spirit. It cuts past the facade to who we really are. It shows us not only who You really are, but who we really are, and shows us the way that we might know You. that we might enter into a relationship of your knowing us in a saving way. And Father, my prayer for these gathered here is that there'd be no doubt as to where each person stands. And that today, if there is doubt, they would seek Jesus. Just like Nicodemus did. Until they know for sure. Until they put faith in him completely. Until they are born again.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Drew Conley, pastor of Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.